Let us now turn to consider a portion of God's Word, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2, and we may read from verse 48. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. And when they saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And as enabled, we would seek to center our thoughts around the question that the Savior asked his parents. He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? It is interesting that it is only in Luke's Gospel that we actually have the record of this event and these happenings. Luke, of course, was in a certain sense unique among the authors of the four Gospels. Luke, or Lucas, was obviously a Greek. He was not a Jew. He hadn't been brought up, as it were, like Timothy or others who were familiar with the prophets and their prophesyings of a Messiah. But in the purpose of God, Luke has been converted, and he has been brought to a saving knowledge of the Messiah, who wasn't just to be the Messiah of the Jews, but to be the Messiah of Gentiles as well. And thus, because of his background, he records things in his gospel that are not recorded or don't appear to be of the same significance to the other authors. Paul refers to Luke as Luke, the beloved physician. And therefore, we have the understanding that Luke belongs to the professional class. He's not a fisherman. He's not a tax collector. He belongs to the professional class of society. He is a physician, and thus he has been well educated. Some would feel that because of his close association with Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that they may well have been educated together. But in addition to Luke being the beloved physician, it would appear that he was also a doctor on a ship, ship's doctor, because when we go, for example, to Acts chapter 27, where you have the record of the great storm that Paul passed through and others with him, and how they escaped on boards and pieces of broken ship and so on, his ability to describe the events and the various parts of the ship and what was happening and what was taking place, it is obvious he was knowledgeable of sailing, and it's very likely that he wasn't just a normal physician, but he was a ship's doctor. But as well as that, he gives evidence, because he was Greek educated, that he was also well instructed or educated in philosophy. But you can also see the way that he writes and to whom he writes both the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, that he had probably been a slave who had become a free man. And thus, He writes to Theophilus. Notice how he addresses him. He addresses him as the most excellent Theophilus. The most excellent Theophilus. And it would appear that these two men are foreigners, as it were, to the covenant community, but they've been both brought to the knowledge of Christ. And Luke here is writing to his patron and declaring to him what things he has learned. He has researched. He is of that scientific mind, and he analyzes all the information, all the facts, all the data. And you can see what he writes in the opening chapter. Even he says that he is set in order. You see, he's analyzed all the data, and he has scrutinized it, and he has weighed it up, and now he's setting it in order, a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, and so on. So we get some understanding of the author, the kind of man he is, the kind of a mind with which he writes. And it's very obvious when you see what he concentrates upon that he is very interested in the personality of the Savior. Yes, he refers to his miracles and his works and his teaching, but he is very interested in the personality, and you see this coming out again and again in his gospel. Who is this Jesus? His personality, even as a boy here, is what he concentrates upon. And this is the only record that we have of the youth of the Savior. Between his birth and his crucifixion, or between his birth and the beginning of his ministry, once he's baptized by John, this is the only incident that we have recorded of his childhood. And we are told here in this chapter, verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they, that's his parents, went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And Jesus is taken on this occasion with his parents to Jerusalem to the feast, to the worship of God. This would have been a great event in the life of a young child. There would have been much excitement because, you remember, they would be coming from every direction. Families would be setting out. Perhaps the head of the household has brought a lamb. Perhaps the oldest boy will take care of that lamb. They have to take it all the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. The mother and the girls are bringing all their cooking utensils for the feast and so on. And they set out as families. Then they meet up with other families. And the crowd keeps increasing, keeps expanding, until as they are coming near to Jerusalem, there are literally thousands of them pouring in to Jerusalem. And it would be a time of great excitement, very particularly for a child. But this occasion that we have is special in the life of the Savior. You see, we're told that he was 12 years old. And even to this very day in the Jewish, the Orthodox Jewish communities, at 12 years of age, the boys go through their bar mitzvah, their passage, as it were, life, their rite of passage. They go through that. And then they, at 13, you see, they're received as eligible to be a member of a synagogue because they are now considered the sons of the commandment or the sons of the law. And so the very fact that Luke tells us what happened at this time is important. And when we look back to the previous events, because Luke is the one who concentrates, even in all the prenatal data, before even Jesus is born, what the angel has said, what his name is to be, he tells us all these details. He's very interested in this person, but particularly his personality. And so he's looking at him when he's 12 years of age. What can we learn about him? How is his personality developing? How does he manifest himself to be as the one whom Mary had been told was to be called Jesus, the Savior? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this is what the shepherds were told. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He was Christ the Lord when he was born. He didn't come be Christ the Lord. He was Christ the Lord. There are those with heretical views who would claim, well, you see, he was just a man, and then at his baptism, he then became the Christ. But he is the Savior when he is born, which is Christ the Lord. Now, it is interesting in verse 19 of this chapter 2, the effect, the impact of all this information upon Mary. We're told Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She had a lot to think about. Who is this child of mine? I am a poor woman. Joseph is a poor man. How is he, our son, going to be the Savior? How can he be the Lord's anointed Christ? And yet she believed the angel's message, and she was pondering, going over these things in her mind. What is happening here? What is taking place? And she would watch him at every stage of his life. And she would be wondering and pondering everything he did, wondering at it. What does it mean? What is the significance of it? And here, the Savior. He was born the Savior. He is speaking to Joseph and Mary, and he says to them, how is it that ye sought me? How come you are seeking me? That's a very, very good question. And it's a good question that I believe the Savior must put to his children again and again. How come you are seeking me? How come? That's what he was asking. How come you're seeking me? Why are you not seeking someone else or something else? And that is the question that we would like to consider together. At this point in the Savior's life, this is an occasion when the Savior is very aware, according to the custom and the law of Moses, when he now has reached that point in life where he is passing from childhood into manhood. And when now he has the right to be involved in teaching the law, in explaining the law, in defending the law, and so on. And that's what he is found doing. But the first thing that we will ask regarding this question is, or the first thing that we may consider is this, who actually are these words addressed to? Now it seems quite obvious, well, Joseph and Mary, his parents. Well, if that was all there was to it, wouldn't you expect that any lost child that had been lost from his parents for 3 days, coming to 4 days, wouldn't you imagine he would be glad to be found? Wouldn't you think, well, that's a strange question. How come you to be seeking me? Wouldn't it seem obvious? We're your parents. We have responsibility for you. We love you. We care for you. It's natural. We've been near demented looking for you. You would think this is a strange question when you consider the relationship between the questioner and those questioned. But there is a great deal more to it. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now note what Mary had just said. In verse 48, behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Thy father and I. Jesus says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In other words, he's bringing it to their attention. My true Father, my real Father, the Father who is in heaven, even now I must concentrate upon his business. I am under his authority. I must obey my Father. I must fulfill the law to honor my Father. And so there is a rebuke here when the Savior is speaking to Joseph and Mary. How is it that ye sought me? It was as though Jesus was implying, I'm surprised that you're seeking me. I'm surprised that you've been seeking me for this time. And they have to think indeed, well, why is it? Why are we now seeking? Why have we been seeking and seeking in sorrow? Thy Father and I have sought thee sorrowing. So the words are addressed to sorrowing seekers. Those who are seeking with a burden. Those who are seeking with concern. Those who are seeking with anxiety. Those who are seeking that which their hearts are attached to. But this is the thing that we take note of when we go back to verse 43. When they had fulfilled the days as they returned after the feast, 3 days later, the families were at liberty then to depart from Jerusalem and take their journey home. And so Joseph and Mary very naturally do this. But we're told that Joseph and his mother knew not of it. They knew not that the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. They knew not that the child Jesus had remained behind, and so they set off on their journey. But he's not with them. And we're told, verse 44, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. What an important lesson for every one of us here. Jesus was not with them. But at the first they're not concerned. They're not troubled because they supposed him to have been in the company. They just suppose he's with us. He's accompanying us home from Jerusalem. but they were wrong. And so they were quite happy to proceed, and the more they traveled, the further they were departing from the Savior. Every mile they traveled, they were departing further and further, and the distance was becoming greater between them and the one that Mary and Joseph knew. His name is Jesus, because he's the Savior. He's the Christ of God. And they supposed he's with us. They supposed wrongly. They supposed dangerously. And how many there are. And they suppose all is well. They suppose that they have the company of the Savior. They suppose that they and him have not parted. They supposed. How many are on their way to eternity supposing? Supposing. They've no evidence. They've no proof. Nothing to validate their hope for eternity. They just suppose. And this is a warning to us. They supposed that he had been in the company, and they went a day's journey, and then they still haven't found him, so they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. He must be around here somewhere. He must be. We'll ask here, we'll ask there. Have you seen Jesus? No, we haven't seen him. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen my boy? No, we haven't seen him since we left Jerusalem. Then they begin to become desperate. Where is he? They begin now to seek, but they're not finding him. And what are they to do now? They have to start retracing their steps. Where did we last know his company? Where are we assured he was with us last? How many a child of God has to do just what Joseph and Mary did? They become aware. Something is awakened, something is stirred, and they come to realize, I'm just supposing Jesus is with me. I'm really just supposing he's around me somewhere. But their supposition was wrong, it was false. And they have to begin to retrace their steps. Where did we last communicate with Jesus? When last did we know his presence? We'll have to go back there. We'll have to retrace our steps. That's the only way we can find him. And so, when they found him not, because they're looking in the wrong place, he isn't there, they turn back again to Jerusalem seeking him. You meet Joseph and Mary. They're anxious, they're troubled. They must be seeking someone or something very important to them. What's wrong, Mary? What's wrong, Joseph? We've lost Jesus. We can't find him. We don't know where he is. We've lost the Savior. We don't know where to find him. We've been searching. We just supposed he was accompanying us, but we've had to discover that's not the case. He's absent. He's missing. But the thing is, they persevered in seeking. Because of who he is, it's impossible that they would stop seeking. Ah, my, what a wonderful thing that is. Sometimes a child of God may learn to their grief. I've been supposing all was well. I've been supposing that I was making spiritual progress. I've been supposing that I was faithfully following the Savior. unaware that there was a distance coming between him and me, that I was drifting further and further away from him. But now I'm conscious of something. I'm conscious of the absence of his presence. I'm suddenly awakened to the reality that he is at a distance and I am at a distance from him. And they now seek him sorrowing. Ah, it's a sad seeking. It's a successful seeking, but they seek him sorrowing. You think of all that was going through their minds. As parents, he's our child. He belongs to us. We have a responsibility for him. He's committed by God into our care. We have a responsibility to train him, to nurture him, to teach him. We have covenant obligations. We took him, we had him circumcised. We are now responsible to teach him the law. What will we answer to God? Where is he? And they are seeking him, sorrowing. You imagine how their consciences would be troubling them, smiting them. Oh, we've been negligent. We've been foolish. We've been careless. And they're seeking, sorrowing, smiting upon their breasts, no doubt. How could this happen? How could we let this happen? And how many a time in the experience of a backslidden child of God, they're thinking as they seek with sorrow, how did this happen? Where did it begin? How careless I have been. How slack regarding my duties, and so on. And they were seeking, sorrowing. There are many, many references in the Gospels to people seeking the Lord. You find all kinds of reasons as to why people were seeking this Savior. You have the wise men at the birth of the Savior. They came seeking him, and they came wanting to know, where is he that was born King of the Jews? And they're seeking him that they might worship him. That's their reason. You ask, why are you interested in this Jesus? We want to worship him. We want to bring our gifts to him. We want to honor him. You have Zacchaeus. He wants to see Jesus. What does he do? He climbs as someone who's very inquisitive to see who this Jesus is. He climbs into a tree in order to see him because he was little of stature. You ask Zacchaeus, why do you want to see Jesus? Well, I've heard so many things about him. I really want to see him for myself. All the things I've heard, I'm very inquisitive to know more about him. Then you have those in the life and ministry of the Savior. Jesus said to those who he had fed, the 5,000, he told them, you're not seeking me because of the miracles, but because of the loaves and the fishes. You seek me just because you want some personal benefit from me. You're not seeking me for the right reasons. And you have those who were seeking in desperation, seeking help from the Savior, crying out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm blind, I'm seeking thee for help. I'm poor and needy, help me. And there were those. And they came into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Savior said to them, whom seek ye? He knew they're here on a mission. Whom seek ye? And when he told them, I am the one that you're seeking, they fell back. But they were seeking the Savior in order to accuse him with bad, evil intentions. And there are people around like that. They are scholarly people. And they'll get into the Bible and they'll read it from cover to cover and they'll study it carefully. For what reason? To find grounds to dispose of Jesus as the Son of God. To prove his deity is a myth. And they are seeking Jesus in the Bible in order to take him out of it. And they have evil intentions in seeking Jesus. But here are these two poor souls. And they're seeking sorrowfully. They're seeking with regrets. They're seeking with remorse. They're seeking with conviction. Oh, how convicted they must have felt. What, Joseph, will we do? How negligent we've been. We've lost our son. We must find him. And then when they do, they find him where they at last left him. Where is he? What an amazing child he is. Little wonder that Luke concentrates on these things, the personality of the Savior. He's 12 years of age. You think of when you were, you boys here, men, when you were 12 years of age, what were you interested in? Here is Jesus. What's he interested in? The house of God. The worship of God. The word of God. And it's as though he is so attached to it. So attached to the things of God that even when his parents depart, there he is still attached to these very things. And Mary pondered all these things in her heart. She must have watched him day by day. He's a peculiar child. There's no doubt about it. He's not like the other children around him. Jesus was most sociable. You can see that in his life and his relationships with men. But here he goes with his parents to God's house. To the ordained means of grace. And when it was time to return, they leave Jesus behind. They leave him behind. How many days have we ever left Jesus behind? Gone about our business. Did what is natural for us to do. And he's been left behind. How many people, they go to the public worship of God on the Lord's Day, and then they leave Jesus behind for the rest of the week. Perhaps in family worship, when they rise from the worship and go out into the world, Jesus is left behind. They left him behind. And they must have known that the nearer they got to Jerusalem, everywhere they're seeking him, he's not there. And they have to come right back to where they left him. And where do they find him? They find him, we're told, verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And they were not stupid questions. They were not merely childish questions. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now it was, of course, the practice at the times of the feasts in Jerusalem, the people between the times of the sacrifices and so on during the feasts and the religious activities, the various Sanhedrin, they would come out as the doctors of the law, and that they would actually teach the people. It was one of those established customs and practices where the scholars of the law, the only requirement for those who would listen to them and would engage them, and they were free to do this. They had the opportunity, and they took it to ask questions about the law, about points of law, about the ordinances. Why did they do them? What were they for? And so on. They had this freedom of opportunity, privilege and opportunity to ask questions and to express their opinions. And the only requirement was that they would communicate in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, and that they would question and discuss points of law or what the prophets had taught. And so Jesus, at 12 years of age, this is what he's into. He's asking questions, we are told. He was both hearing them and asking questions. Now, here is an example for a young boy, for every one of us, but particularly someone of this age. What an example. And you know what Jesus says? Learn of me. So here's something to learn. Ask questions regarding the truth. Ask those who are older. Explain this to me. What is the meaning of this? What does God say about this? What does God say about that? That's what Jesus was doing. And he is most exemplary then in his childhood activities. And this is what he's doing when they found him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a parent, you parents, you find your child, and what are they doing? They've got the Bible out, and they're searching in it, and they're looking for answers, and maybe they're consulting with some authority. I want to know what this means. Wouldn't that be a great, great joy to yourself if you discovered that? And here is Mary and Joseph, and they've been seeking, sorrowing, seeking the Savior. And when they saw him, others had seen him, others had heard him, others had been witnesses to his knowledge and his understanding of the truth. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? It was as though she was saying, this is a deliberate act on your part. You've deliberately stayed behind here. We expected you to journey with us. We did not expect that we were required to stay with you. We just expected you would stay with us. And that's the expectation that many have. They just think, oh, well, it's the Savior's business to keep up with me. It's the Savior's business to accompany me. But what is Jesus telling Mary and Joseph here? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You really should have stayed with me. You should really have remained here while I was about my Father's business. How foolish we are on different occasions to think, I will just do what my business is, and I will expect the Savior to be with me. I suppose he will accompany me. I suppose he will follow me. And what a dangerous supposition this was. They supposed that he was in the company. May any of us here tonight, may none of us in fact, be found supposing as they did. Have we the assurance that he is present with us? Do we know his company? Do we know what it is to converse with him? Why would Mary and Joseph be concerned? Mary calls out, "Jesus, Jesus." There's no response. Joseph goes through the crowd calling out, "Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, where are you?" There's no response. There's no communication. And they then begin to seek sorrowing. Do we know what it is to have real communication with the Savior? Do we know he is present? Because, as the old Negro used to sing, he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. This is a seeking of those who had become aware of their loss. A very, very dear loss, a very personal loss. They had become aware of it. They weren't seeking until they were aware of it. And that's one of the things that we need ourselves to be brought to understand. How it feels when he is absent. You see, they were able to distinguish the difference because he had been present. They knew what it was like to have him present. Now they're aware of his absence. They know things have changed. It's different. It's different in their experience. But then they also knew, and not just his parents, but Mary knew from the information she'd received and had considered so much in her heart, there was no substitute for him. There was no substitute for the one he was missing. And therefore they go seeking him. Oh, they see all kinds of children running around. They're all happy. They see parents, grandparents. They've got their sons. They've got their daughters. This is a happy company. Children are singing. Children are accompanying one another. The atmosphere is one of joy and gladness and happiness. But it doesn't matter. They're amongst all these thousands. Thousands of them. There is one. One child in that whole company. And there's no substitute for him. That's why they seek him. Oh, they might think, well, he'll turn up eventually. He can look after himself, I'm sure. Someone will find him and bring him to us. He will tell them he's Jesus of Nazareth. They'll bring him back to Nazareth. Oh, you can see they can't rely on that. They can't go on their journey and think, well, you know, we're all the children of Israel. We all care for one another. And therefore, when someone finds Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, they will bring him safely home to us. We'll just wait. We'll just be patient. We'll enjoy the event when he returns. They can't do without him. Every moment that passes is painful. Every hour that passes increases the pain. They're seeking him sorrowing because there's no substitute and they cannot possibly rest in their spirits until they find him. Is that how it is? You go to the Song of Solomon And there you have the spouse calling out, and she goes seeking her beloved. She's asked, what is this beloved that you're telling us? If we find him, tell him that you're sick of love. Who is he? What's so special? What is thy beloved more than another? My beloved is irreplaceable. He's the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He is altogether lovely. And every moment without his presence is painful. That's how it was with Joseph and Mary. The pain was increasing as his absence continued. How do you know, not supposing, but being truly confident of a relationship between yourself and Christ? Is it not this? You cannot do without him. You must find him. And if you seek him sorrowing, you will do that because you simply cannot live without him. You must be conscious and sensitive to his presence and the reality of his communion with you. Then you consider the lessons that were to be learned by the parents of the Savior, but also the lessons that are to be learned by ourselves. Are we supposing? Or, as Joseph and Mary, when they eventually found the Savior, they understood not, verse 50, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Why, you can imagine when they set off now toward Nazareth. Mary will not lose sight of him. She has learned a lesson. Joseph has learned a lesson. You can imagine they'll not take their eyes of him. They will not let him out of their company for one moment. In the Song of Solomon, there you have the beloved. He's found eventually. What does the spouse say? I held him. I found him. I held him. I would not let him go. And that's how it is. That's how it ought to be. We dare not suppose all is well when it isn't. You remember the sad account of Samson? Samson who played with fire. And Samson, who in the end gave away the secret of his strength to Delilah. And the Philistines came in and they took from him his long hair. And when he awoke, did he feel different? No. Did he think he was weak? Did he sense he was weak? No. He was with confidence saying, I will go out as at other times before. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Here is a man, and he has had the Lord with him in the past. He's had the Lord's strength to fight against the Philistines. And he does what exactly here these poor parents, earthly parents of Jesus did. They supposed everything was normal. They supposed everything is in order. And it wasn't. And Samson arose and he shook himself, supposing everything is as it was. I will scatter the Philistines before me. But he wist not. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And that is what here we find with Joseph and Mary. They wist not that they had departed and left the Savior behind. Are we assured this evening that we have his presence as a congregation, as individuals, as families? The family is the institution that the Savior, the Son of God in our nature, grew up in this world. It was the, you might go back to Genesis and marvel, well, the family is God's institution. And we might think to ourselves, well, why did God institute that family as such? He was instituting it for the coming of his own Son into this world. His own Son was to be part of a family. His own Son was to have an earthly father and an earthly mother. And what do we read? He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. When God did anything, it was always bound up with his covenant purposes. And he just didn't institute the family because it was a good institution. He was instituting it in preparation for the coming of his own Son into this world. And Jesus here grows up in a family where they take him to the means of grace and where they take him to the house of God. I was reading a sad account some years ago of a young man, 17 years of age, and he was standing before a judge, a Canadian judge. He was guilty of murder, and he was just about to be sentenced to death. And the judge said to him, "Young man, have you anything to say before I pronounce sentence?" And he said, "Your Honor, am I the only one responsible for this crime? Because my parents were the first to put a bottle of alcoholic beverage into my hands. My parents mocked religion and despised the people of God. We didn't have a Bible in our home. I never ever heard my parents pray. Your Honor, may God have mercy on their souls and upon mine." And there was a young man, 17 years of age, and he was acknowledging, "I've done what I've done. I am what I am because of the influences or the lack of influences in my childhood, in my family." How very solemn. But here is God's own Son, and he's put into a family. And he has given earthly parents to be subject to them. And here they are seeking him now, seeking him sorrowfully because they've neglected their duty. They are seeking him sorrowing because of who he is and what he means to them. And why would we be seeking the Savior this evening? You ask that. Am I seeking? What's causing me to seek? That's what Jesus asked. He said, "How is it that ye sought me?" And they'd be thinking, you imagine Mary looking at Joseph, Joseph looking at Mary. Why are we seeking him? He's our Son. He's precious to us. He means everything. We cannot live without him. Our home is empty without him. Our lives are empty without him. Why are we seeking that? Why do we come here this evening to seek? Is it not because he is precious? We cannot live without him. We cannot proceed in life without him. They were seeking him, sorrowing, because they needed him. He was the Savior, and they were seeking, and they did seek in humility. They sought until they found him. Seek, and ye shall find. Time is gone. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for a Savior who came into this world, who was subject to earthly parents. We thank thee for the institution of the family, that he might join a family in this world, live an example as a child, and live as an example as a man. Oh, do thou teach us, we pray, our need of him. And may we be found seeking him. Oh, deliver us. Deliver us, we pray, from supposing how many times we are guilty of this. Oh, grant, we pray, that we would seek earnestly the one thing needful. Bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us. For Christ's sake. Amen.